I'm going to read a couple more passages which relate to our theme this morning. And the first of those is in Jeremiah chapter 29. If you've one of the church turquoise Bibles, that's on page 789. Let's hear God's word from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4. Jeremiah is writing to people who've been taken from the promised land into an unsought after and undesired exile and captivity in Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And then we turn to a passage in the New Testament which draws, I think, heavily in its background on that first passage. And the common word is exiles, in which the Apostle Peter, this is 1 Peter 2 from verse 11, the Apostle Peter addresses Christians living in Asia Minor under a regime which is not Christian. He addresses them in the same terms of being exiles. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, that's page 1218 in the Church Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help this morning. Lord, we would open ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our wills, to what you will say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Albert Einstein is reputed to have said that politics is more difficult than physics. He was pretty good at physics. I guess he struggled at politics. It is a bit of a prickly pear. I remember when we were studying in North America, I went with a local friend to a thing called the Lions Club that he was part of, a kind of lunchtime club that did things for charity. And as we were going in, he said, Julian, you have to realize that there are two things at lunch you can't talk about: politics or religion. And I said, oh dear, they're the two things that interest me most. He said, no, you can't talk about them. Even more dangerous is to try to mix them. And it is really simpler and neater to try to keep all social and political issues out of the pulpit and simply to concentrate in a rather narrow spiritual way on the wonderful salvation that we have through Jesus' death for us. And sometimes Christians have been tempted to do that, sometimes because it's got messy when the two have got mixed and the consequences have been bad. But the Bible speaks to the whole of life, not simply our souls, if we can divide them off in that rather artificial way. It speaks to the whole of human life. And as Christians who've been saved by God's grace, we look forward to heaven and to a new creation, but we also want to do all we can to serve God and to love our neighbour in the here and now. And that includes thinking carefully and responsibly about the political state of our country and taking our part in it. At least that's the conviction that lies behind what we're doing this morning. I'm aware, very aware, of all the dangers of preaching a pre-election special sermon. There are dangers in that, and it would be quite possible for me to try to manipulate this sermon and to work it in a certain way, to make you vote in a particular way. Actually, the laws of this country, as well as my own conscience, prevent that, because Eden is a charity, and it's actually not allowed for charities to make that kind of recommendation. So if you feel that it has come through, you can chide me because I've not been behaving responsibly, and you can also report me to the charity commissioners. Actually, that isn't my intention at all this morning. I really, really am not trying to make anyone who has a vote vote in a particular or for a particular candidate or party. What I want to do is more like this. We recognise that the Bible does speak to every area of human life, and we want to hear that voice. And what I want to try to do for you is to give you some idea of some of the different ways in which the Bible speaks in areas of government and Christian citizenship to inform you as you make up your mind about voting. Now, I realise that that may not apply to everyone. Some of you may have voted already, in which case I'm a bit late. Some of you may not have votes, either because you haven't registered or you're too young, or you may not be British or, I think, EU citizens. But I take it that this will be instructive for all of us, because it's not narrowly focused on the choice that some of us will be making on Thursday. This is about the whole of our understanding of a Christian understanding of government and of politics and of our engagement with it. We're going to divide it into three parts, and these are outlined on the bulletin for you. So if you want to look at that, it'll help you to stay on track. The three parts are the nature of government, seen from a biblical perspective, the responsibility of government, again, seen from a biblical perspective, and then the whole area of Christian citizenship. So to put it in a rather kind of bold way, the first two bits are about them, the government, but the last bit is about us as citizens. And the first thing that the Bible makes very clear is that government is simply an important thing that God has instituted. And I take it that's been very clear from all the passages that we've been reading. Look back to our first passage, to Romans chapter 13. We haven't time to go through this in detail today, but I just want to focus on verse 4 in this first section. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. Now, it's become common for people in political power to talk about being servants of the country or of the community or of the nation. And in a democratic system, we have this kind of contract between the people and the government, that the people are the ones who get to decide who is in government. Government is not simply self-appointed. It's legitimated by the vote of the people. And that's a kind of secular echo of a much more important basic truth about government, that government is not self-appointed, but appointed by God. The thing in general is his idea, and the rulers in specific terms, the actual individual people, are themselves God's servant and appointed by him. We've been seeing this in the book of Isaiah as we've looked at it this year. That leaders and nations and even empires rise and fall according to God's will. They're not autonomous, and it's not some other forces of history, whether they're economic or technological or anything else. It is God's plan. And that all rulers are raised up by God and put in position by him as part of his great plan for human history, which is to bring salvation to a great multitude and glory to his name. Government is important because it is God's institution. Rulers matter because they are his servants. And as we've seen in the book of Isaiah, leadership matters because when it goes rotten, the whole society suffers. So government is important. We also notice, though, that government is imperfect. And again, just in the narrow scope of the book of Isaiah, we've seen this again and again. People wanting power for the wrong reasons, using power to promote themselves, their own particular tribe or class or group, using power to exploit other people. The servants that Paul talks about in Romans 13 include all sorts of quite unsavory people who do wrong things, but will be held accountable to God. That's been the great message of those early chapters of Isaiah. God can use some quite unsavory people to enact his will by putting them in charge of countries. And the biblical perspective would be that even the best leaders, the men and women of the highest integrity, are still sinners. They have incomplete knowledge, incomplete wisdom, and they face all sorts of constraints on their power. And so on the one hand, the Bible sets the bar high and says, yes, government is important. It's accountable to God. There is a higher moral purpose for government. And on the other hand, it says all government will be imperfect, a kind of balance of the ideal and the realism of living in a fallen world. And yet all the same, we're told that they deserve our respect, our obedience, our submission, and even the prompt payment of our taxes. So right at the start, we have this twin thrust in our attitude to government. Yes, it is to be held to a high ideal. And yes, we must be realistic about the likelihood of that being reached. Then let's look at the responsibilities of government. And we read on in Romans 13 and verse 4. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And here we have, in a nutshell, a summary of the Bible's view of the role and responsibility of government. It is to promote justice and the common good. And justice and the common good is a great kind of nutshell summary of the role of government. Notice here the emphasis on the security and civic order of a country. They're God's servants to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The person who does wrong is to face punishment. There is to be a system of justice which the government enables and which through which justice is done. And so one of the first responsibilities of government, as you'll often hear from people who even aren't consciously basing what they say on the Bible, is the security of the country, to keep it secure from external threat and to maintain civil order within its national boundaries. That is a significant and basic responsibility of government. As a part of that, there is the protection of human life. In fact, that very much is the protection of human life. The maintenance of civil order and peace, the protection from external threat. We might want to extend that, though, and realize that the protection of human life means the protection of unborn human life and elderly, vulnerable human life towards the end of human life, as well as simply issues of nuclear submarines and of people cleaning up after burglaries. Now, these things are part of the responsibility of government, if it only knew it. The protection of human life from these kind of physical threats and the creation of a system of justice which is fair. But what is the human life that is protected? What's it being protected for? And now we need to broaden out a little bit and to take Paul's phrase, for your good, and to try to understand it in terms of the Bible's vision for human society. I've called it in the second subpoint, human flourishing. As much as is possible, people enabled to live out their lives in community, for the benefit of all, so that there is human flourishing, the ability to carry through on God's first great commission, to develop the earth and its resources, and together to grow as a society. And government has a role in enabling human flourishing. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. And I would take a more maximalist and less minimalist view some people have of that phrase, for your good. We take this from the Old Testament model of how the government was to operate, to enable people to flourish, with laws that were there to create the space where human flourishing could operate. That human flourishing will enable families to flourish. It will enable people to have access to education and health and jobs and homes, all these different things that are part of God's great plan to enable human flourishing. In the passage in 1 Timothy 2, Paul talked about praying for government to operate so that people can lead quiet lives, free from threat, in which they can get on with developing their own lives and human flourishing. Now, as people have pointed out, that doesn't necessarily mean that national government takes direct responsibility for all those things in some kind of megastate approach. I found very helpful in the Church of England bishop's letter about the election, which is, I've got a link on the resources part on the bulletin for that. And they rehearse the strong biblical arguments there are for intermediate institutions, like churches, but also things like housing associations, local government, charities, voluntary societies, and so on, flourishing between families and the state. And governments can enable such things to happen. But the point of government, then, is not necessarily to take control of everything in some huge megastate approach, but it is nevertheless to do what it can to enable these kinds of human flourishing. Societies will differ. States will differ in terms of how much direct input a government has and control over things like education, health, work, jobs, and so on. Christians may differ over the extent to which they think government should be involved. But that government should have some overview of that, some interest in that, either by creating space or by direct involvement, is, I think, a biblical norm. Then there is a strand of biblical thinking which recognizes that government operates in a fallen human world and has a distinct role in defending the vulnerable in society. In Isaiah 1, there are stinging rebukes for a government which has not done that and has not protected the vulnerable, but instead has allowed the exploitation of the vulnerable economically and through the court system. The message there is that governments must use the power they have not to exploit the weak, but to defend them, to defend the weak and the vulnerable against injustice and oppression of different kinds. And we could cite all sorts of parts of the Old Testament vision for society to show that this was the case. The kind of basic safety nets that operated within the Old Testament system. The access to land and resources so that everyone had the opportunity to get on. And it's a part of the role of government to look out for the economically poor, those with disabilities, other kinds of groups who are disadvantaged. That can be children in some situations, that can be women in some situations. In many parts of the world, that might well be sexual minorities, people with chronic debilitating sickness. Government will have a role to defend those people. Now, there are different ways of caring and protecting. Again, this is not saying that the maximalist welfare option is the only Christian one, and there are arguments about how this is practically implemented. But that there should be some sorts of care for the vulnerable, protection for them, safety nets, ensuring that there's access to justice and resources should not be in doubt. We might mention too, this could be under a number of headings, the need for minorities to have freedom of speech. If you're the majority group, then you will have freedom of speech because no one's going to stamp on you. If you're a minority group, you won't, and yet that is a very important part of human flourishing, and from a gospel point of view, a vital thing. Then we can broaden it out and speak about government's role in interacting with a wider world, a responsible engagement with that wider world, the whole area of international relations and cooperation, the extent to which an international community can be built, and the kind of complex modern issues of things like asylum and immigration, armed conflict as well, whether we should intervene or not. These things are part of the role of government. Very, very complex, but they are within its responsibility. We might think too of international development and the contribution a richer country like the UK can make to the development of poorer countries in different parts of the world. Again, the pragmatics of the delivery of that needs careful analysis. It doesn't simply mean hosing poor countries with money. And if you talk to someone in a very poor country, they'll often laugh when you speak in those terms. But that there is a responsibility should not be in doubt. There's the issue of caring for human rights internationally too. Very, very big area. The rights of Christians, but not simply Christians and their human rights. That's looking more broadly geographically. But I think the Bible would also invite us to think in terms of history and to think of the principle of stewardship for future generations and the role of government in doing that. There are two particular areas that seem very much on our horizons at the moment where that needs really responsible thought. The first would be the environment, with the pollution that's happening, the man-made human global warming that seems to be happening too, with the potential devastating consequences of that. That's an intergenerational responsibility of stewardship, which government must see its own role in responsibly. Another one which has come along in a most undesirable way is the whole issue of national debt. In this country, it's doubled, I think, since 2008 to around 80% of gross domestic product. And of course, debt is something which you have to pay interest in a constant way. And we're talking about climate change and the environment. The Bible is very keen and insists that we should be responsible in thinking through those issues because God cares about the environment. The Bible also has a huge amount to say about the irresponsibility of running up huge debts and then expecting other people to pay for them. The Bible, that is seen as a gross moral issue that really needs to be weighed. It's not simply a matter of economic technicalities. It is a gross moral issue to pass on vast debt to another generation which is yet unborn. It was interesting reading through the Jubilee Centre book, which I think is very good indeed, and I think we have some copies on the bookstall still, Vote Wise. And the author, Guy Brandon, is quite judicious on most of the issues. He says, yes, on this, you know, you could see it this way, see it this way. But he comes out very strongly on this issue of debt, and I think it's worth hearing from a biblical perspective what he has to say. He's speaking of the current national debt in the UK and says, such enormous levels of debt are entirely unbiblical. We should never have allowed ourselves to get into such serious debt, and extracting ourselves from it should be a priority. Now, he's not arguing for one party over another. He's just saying this really needs to be foregrounded as a moral issue. He goes on to say the question is not whether, but how we go about it. And no doubt there will be different views in this room as among economists as to how we do that. Well, we've looked a bit at the responsibilities of government and the nature of government. Now let's think for a moment about Christian citizenship, the role of Christians as citizens. Turn back for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 29, this amazing letter to these people who were involuntary exiles, dragged away from their homeland. And what does Jeremiah say to them out in Babylon, miles from home? Settle down, get involved, carry on with normal life as far as you are able, and don't just do so in a selfish way, narrowly focused on yourselves and your own families. Jeremiah 29 and verse 7 says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you. Seek the welfare of the city, as another translation puts it. Welfare, prosperity, peace. It all sums up the wonderful Bible word, the Hebrew word shalom, the sense of wholeness and of human flourishing. That was what God had promised to them in their own land and what they'd lost through their own willfulness. That was what the Babylonians had taken away from them. But that is what they are to pray for the Babylonians, and to seek for, and to work for. Not just finding their own plot of land in which to build their home and to have a little family that could grow. To work and pray for the peace and prosperity of the city they've been exiled in. This provides a model for the life of God's people in this world, where, as Peter says, we are exiles because our true home is in the new creation when Jesus returns. We are, in a very real sense, exiles and strangers here. And yet, in the same way, we are to seek and pray for the peace and prosperity of the land in which we are exiles. We come on to 1 Peter 2, page 1218 in the Church Bibles. Now, it seems almost certain that Jeremiah's thinking was behind Peter's treatment of the issue for his people in his day, where in a similar way, Christians were a minority. They weren't in charge. It was not a Christian country. It was a pagan country ruled by the Roman emperor and his governors. And in this amazing passage, he explains how they are to live in that context. They're to live good lives, verse 12. Now, the translation puts it, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. In order to counter the prejudice of the first century that Christians were subversives, Peter expects the world to have a negative view, but says that the people have to counter that to win them over by living a good life. This is about good conduct in secular society, not a withdrawal, not going around with an invisibility cloak because we're in so many church things, but good conduct in secular society. What does that mean? Well, verse 13, at the very least, it means a submission to the authority of the government and the other human institutions placed over us. As in Romans 13 as well, there's a strong emphasis on this. Not simply obedience, but also respect. Holding in proper dignity and esteem the governments that are over us. And we have to remember that this was the Roman emperor. This was not some nice civilized person in their 40s who behaves according to a nice liberal code of the early 21st century. This is a Roman emperor. And yet he is to be held in honor and obeyed. But that submission means more than simply obeying laws. It has a wider significance. And for us, it's about acknowledging the institutions and the systems and norms of the society we're part of. Verse 15 repeats part of the thought of verse 12. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It's easy to pass over that doing good. This is about an active, realistic engagement with the society that we're in, according to its own system, because it'll be different if there's an emperor, no voting, to a modern democracy where there is voting and so on. But doing good within that system, engaging as a responsible citizen. The danger over time has been that Bible-believing Christians have forgotten these verses and have disengaged. They've only remembered verse 11, which talks about the dangers of engagement in a society because of these sinful desires that it can provoke. And they've forgotten the rest of the passage, which is about this engagement as good, visibly good citizens. Carl Truman writes rather provocatively, like the boy in the schoolyard who's been excluded from the soccer match and then turns away in tears, declaring he never wanted to play anyway, so fundamentalist Christianity turned away from the traditional public sphere and retreated into its own subculture. I've been going to say that there was a danger of a Christian version of the Russell Brand view of politics, which is a kind of cool, detached cynicism. Actually, I think Russell Brand has said he's going to vote this time, so there's a considerable improvement there. But I think we all know what that means and looks like. The kind of cynicism that is good at tearing down and making snide and cheap comments about people in authority, having an exaggerated distrust of anyone in authority, and then saying, oh, well, they're all as bad as each other, I'm not going to vote. Being a Christian citizen means a different approach, and it does mean voting, as well as many other things as well. I really cannot see a reason why a Christian would not vote. Biblically, that is the way in our political system, in our current society, that we exercise this responsibility to do good, to be engaged, to be good citizens, and to work for the peace and prosperity of the city God has put us in. How do we go about that then? Well, it will mean some thinking and some praying. And I would challenge anyone who is just planning to vote because that's the way you've always voted, and particularly if that's the way your family or your group of some kind has always voted. I think that lacks something from the Christian point of view. It seems to me at each election, it's incumbent on each of us to think and pray afresh, and not simply vote out of habit or tradition, because there's a kind of intellectual laziness about that, in my view at least. The campaigns are obviously reaching their climax. There's all sorts of opportunities to do this thinking. One thing that I used to recommend was reading through all the party manifestos, but I tried that myself a couple of weeks ago. They are now so voluminous that I think it's better to try to read a summary. I certainly felt quite brain dead, and I was just having to scan at the end of it because there is so much detail there. It's rather like having to read through five vast, competing mail order catalogues. I mean, there's that level of information. And actually, that comparison shows something else that prompts us to think carefully. There's been a tendency from every single party, perhaps inevitably, but a tendency to keep offering us these little bits from a mail order catalogue and to turn the whole thing into a kind of set of consumer choices with this thing that they will do and this thing that they won't do and so on. And I think they've all played into it and it feels very retail. It does feel like a set of competing mail order catalogues, each asking for our custom. And I'd encourage you to try to think about the vision and values that any particular candidate or any particular party is promoting and has exhibited. That's partly because issues are going to come up that aren't covered in the manifestos and in the promises. One of the very best commentators in political life in British journalism is a man called Peter Riddell. He pointed out before the last election that history teaches us that election issues rarely reflect what happens in the next term. Election campaigns are a poor guide to what happens over the following 4 or 5 years. He says it's an invariable rule that the big events of Parliament were neither predicted nor debated during the preceding campaign. It's a bit absolutist, but there is a point there. It's not just competing by looking at the different menu options and deciding which meal we prefer. Think about the vision and ask yourself, what's closest to my understanding of a biblical vision for society? Then surely it's right to assess what people have actually done. That would be particularly true of an incumbent government or a previous government. We might think of the voting records of individual MPs. These things are available on the internet. You can check up and see which ways people have voted. Not simply voting as well, but the record of a particular candidate in caring for their constituency. Then there is the question of trust. It's not simply, again, this question of choosing between the different menu options or the different bits of the mail order catalogue. There is just a question of trust. How much can I trust this person in Parliament, this party, this leader? An underrated quality that I think biblically and indeed practically should be in people's minds is just one of competence. Much of government is not about innovation, but is about good administration, good management, making the right, careful decisions about things that come up that no one had thought about in an election campaign. And again, we may have limited resources for judging those things, but we need to factor them in. Then I think we need to recognise that Christians may come out in different positions. There is no single right way for a Christian to vote in this election. If you think that there is, I have to say to you, I think you're almost certainly wrong. And that's because none of us sees things perfectly. We each have different emphases from the Bible that we think are more important. We weigh things differently. We have different assessments of parties from all sorts of points of view. And it's very important, even if we don't get into big ding-dong arguments with each other, that we have a mutual respect for other Christians who may vote in a different way from us. That leads me on to a further challenge. As you think about voting, consider how to apply the second great commandment. to love your neighbor as yourself. So much of the political campaigning appeals to narrow self-interest and seeks to stir up fear and hatred and prejudice of different kinds. The Bible says, love your neighbour as yourself. That will mean not being lazy voters, but thinking and praying about the choice. That will mean not being prejudiced voters. I remember a vicar friend of mine who told me he couldn't possibly vote for one leader. He said, because I was at university with people like that and I know what they're like. That seemed to me a lazy, prejudiced approach to casting a vote, and unworthy of Christians who say we should apply the golden rule and do unto others as we would have them do to us, and love our neighbour as ourselves. Nor simply to be a pack voter. We're each held individually responsible for the choices that we make. There is a secret ballot, not an open one. And to vote simply because that's the way your dad votes, or that's the way that your group at work votes, again, seems to me to move away from a biblical principle of individual responsibility. I would caution you, too, against being an angry voter. Certainly, any kind of unrighteous, unprocessed anger and prejudice needs to be worked through before we cast a vote, or we would be doing so in a sub-Christian way. Don't be a selfish voter, just thinking about the difference it will make to your mortgage payments or your take-home pay. Don't be a cynical voter. Try to believe the best. But on the other hand, don't be an impossibly utopian voter and imagine that someone is going to sort all the problems that there are. And so I'd encourage you to draw these different strands together and realize that God is not asking you to be perfectionist about this. You simply need to make a decision in good heart, with a good conscience, with having thought about it for you within your own capacities and knowledge, and then vote with goodwill and entrust it to the Lord. And you will please him and you will do his will. Again, the Church of England bishops say something very helpful. It's the duty of every Christian adult to vote, even though it may have to be a vote for something less than a vision that inspires us. That's wise. That's okay. That's the nature of living in a fallen world, the equivalent of the first century Christians obeying the emperor who might have been a monster. And then when a new government is formed, however long that takes, we need to remember these principles of submission, respect, honour, and of trying to do our best to make the thing work, whether it's the people we voted for or whether it isn't. That is what a good citizen does. And it may be that for all of us, actually the important message of this study this morning is not just about how we vote or whether we vote on Thursday, but for us to re-examine our own whole commitment to civic responsibility, to engagement with the wider community, to think through whether we're doing enough. Are we praying for our MP? How much have we prayed for the government that we have? How much have we communicated with them? So easy these days with email. Don't even have to buy a stamp and stick it on an envelope. Are we engaged? Are we committed to doing the very best we can for the society God has put us in? I want to finish by telling you about an Eden student who would have been here, I think, in the 2001 election. I'm sorry, he's not an Eden student, a Cambridge student, not an Eden student, a Cambridge student who was here in the 2001 election. This is a man called Gavin who was born and grew up in Luton. He went to his school, he got a scholarship to Cambridge. I think he was at Girton, though I may be wrong. And he studied SPS, which for the rest of us means social and political sciences. While he was up here at university, and this was happening only 10 years or so ago, he experienced a strong call back home to plant a new church. And so he went there with 10 other Cambridge graduates to plant this new church in Luton in 2006. The church was planted with a vision for building a community among the unchurched people in that part of town. As part of their mission, some of the group joined the local Labour Party. They were much younger than the average party member, and they brought new enthusiasm and ideas with them. As a result of his leadership and communication skills, Gavin was soon given the chance of organising the party, local party website and managing their database. He then got a part-time job working with the woman who was the MP at the time. That woman stood down and she was later barred from running again as the Labour MP in the 2010 election after her expenses claims prompted widespread anger from the public and the press. Gavin, this ex-Cambridge student in his mid-20s, decided to stand to become the Labour candidate. And he was ultimately selected after a close battle with another local party member. In May 2010, he was elected as the Labour MP for Luton South at the age of 28. And he's standing again this time. That may be an amazing and perhaps rather extreme example. But doesn't that fire us up? Doesn't that give us a sense of the possibility of holding to the gospel, of being committed to church life, and yet doing what we can through the political process to promote the common good? Let's pray together. We ask for your help, Lord God. We pray we may be good citizens. We repent, Lord, of selfishness, a narrow focus on our own lives and perhaps on church life. We pray you'd help us to do good in our neighbourhood and city and country. For those of us who are still to cast our votes on Thursday, we pray for your guidance, O Lord, and pray we may do so in accordance with your will as we understand it. We pray again that the election may produce a government that governs justly and for the common good. We pray for ourselves, Lord, and this will hit us in very different ways. May their Lord be in Eden or some other Cambridge student church, someone like Gavin Shuker, who in time to come may be elected to Parliament or serve you in other ways in which they can be responsible rulers and servants of yours for the common good. For all of us, Lord, though, whatever that means, us engaging in local community and society, us interacting with political leaders and representatives, oh Lord, help us not simply to think of ourselves and our church, but to think of the wider community. For the glory of your name. Amen.